Philippians chapter 1, exalting Christ in life and death, part 2, verse 18 of chapter 1 to 21. What then? Only that, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me live is Christ, and to die is gain. We need to look first of all at the person here and his circumstances. It's the Apostle Paul. He's in prison, awaiting, finally, after 2 years, awaiting his appearance before the Roman emperor, to whom he appealed when he was arrested in Jerusalem at that riot that is described in the book of Acts. And as a Roman citizen, he had a right to appeal, and he appealed to go before the emperor, and it's imminent now. He is very encouraged that in the midst of his arrest, he's seen much fruit. For he says in verse 13 that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's the Imperial Guard that was assigned to guard Paul and had a rotation system where they'd be chained to Paul and each guy would take his turn because he was a somewhat notorious prisoner. And as a result of that, the word of God spread in verse 14. Most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And then he mentions some preaching from envy, some from goodwill. And he rejoices in this. He rejoices that the gospel and Christ in the gospel is progressing. And so those are his circumstances. And as he discusses his circumstances, we see his consuming singular passion. It's as if there was really no second place. It's not like there's a first and then a second. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. I rejoice, in verse 18, I will rejoice. And I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And here's his singular passion. According to my earnest expectation and hope, negatively, I will not be put to shame in anything, but positively, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether he lives or whether he dies. And he adds, now as always. That was it. So, this is our first point. His prospect, confident anticipation, his prospect is that whether he lives or whether he dies, Christ will be glorified or exalted by the power of the Spirit through the prayers of people. And we looked at this last time, so we don't want to spend as much time on it. But he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. And then he says, here's how it's going to happen. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he says, there's a relationship between your praying for me and the power that the Spirit gives to enable me to exalt Christ, whether I live or whether I die. So he sees a connection there. He will be empowered by the Spirit. He calls it the provision of the Spirit. But it will come because you pray for me, and obviously he prays himself. So they're praying, clearly, for the power and enablement and provision of the Spirit in his bold declaration of Christ before the emperor himself. So here you have a clear connection between the prayers of God's people and the power and provision of the Spirit. It's a specific prayer in 19. Prayer is the word deesis, and there's about 6 words for prayer in the New Testament, 6 different Greek words. And just like English, we have different words for requesting things. The Greek, just similar to it, has 5 or 6 different words for requesting something. When you say, hey, I think I'm going to go over and ask them if I can have something or another, that's different than saying, I'm going to go over and beg them, right? Now, you're doing the same thing, But one word emphasizes this really serious. I'm going to go beg him. And the word deesis is related to the word beg, but not in a bad sense. Not necessarily a pauper begging, not that kind of begging. Just earnest supplication. It was used of Jesus in the garden as he faced the impending arrest and then his execution and the crucifixion and the wrath of God upon him. It says he prayed with tears, and it's in Hebrews 5, to him who's able to deliver him out of death, anticipating his execution, his crucifixion. And it's the word deesis. And of course, we know he was on his face in the garden. This is the word here for prayer. It's not a half-hearted kind of a thing. It's an earnest pleading for something. And he shows here there's a relationship between earnest prayer and the Spirit's helping of us, his provision to assist us, empower us. There's a cause-effect relation. It's one of those clear texts. Paul knew that for him to rightly represent Christ before the imperial court, I mean, what a thought, Nero, that he needed the enabling power of the Spirit. And so he knew that they were praying for him, and it's assumed, obviously, that he was praying for himself. So the very reason here for the giving of the Spirit is to assist us and to supply to us all that's needed so that Christ can be exalted whether we live or whether we die. Interesting, isn't it? And that reminds us of John 16. Remember, let's go to John 16. There's a verse here that I think should be more prominent with believers because it tells us the compelling, singular passion of the Spirit. Now, we mentioned Paul has a consuming, singular passion. Here, we're going to see what the consuming, singular passion of the Spirit is. And this, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth looking at. It's so central. Verse 13 of John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So he's the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God is concerned about the truth of God. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what's to come. He reveals truth. He's the discloser of truth. And in the content of that truth, verse 14, it will primarily consist in this singular passion of the Spirit. He will glorify me. Isn't that interesting? So Paul is confident that the Spirit will assist him to exalt Christ before Pharaoh because it's not only Paul's singular passion, it's the Spirit's. You see that? The Spirit was sent by the Father and by Christ to give a full provision, that's the word for provision there, a full supply of all that's necessary in how we live and how we die, Christ can be exalted. The term provision is the word for supply. It's used in 2 Corinthians 9:10 of supplying bread for food. Peter speaks of your interest in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you in 2 Peter. It's that word. It means to furnish fully everything necessary. So that's his prospect, that the Spirit of God has the same singular passion he has, which is to exalt Christ, and through the prayers of God's people and his own prayers, the Spirit will be given fully to enable him to do that, even before Nero, and even if it means he dies. And as we said in Philippians, he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. And according to Paul, that deliverance is going to be one of two ways. He's either going to get out of jail or he's going to die. And in either case, it's a deliverance. There's no TVs in his cell. Nothing like that. It's a Roman prison. So that's the start. That's his prospect. Now his pursuit of Christ's exaltation dominates everything he does. It's the singular passion that compels him that Christ might be exalted. And the Spirit, he knows, will give him all he needs to do it. All the power he needs to do it. There was a commentator by the name of Alan Redpath years ago that pastored Moody Bible Church in Chicago, and he tells of a wealthy friend of his who bought a Rolls Royce. took it for a test drive and was totally satisfied with the car. And as he drove home, he realized, I didn't ask the guy its horsepower. So he wired off a message to the dealership and said, oh, by the way, how much horsepower does this Rolls-Royce have? And he got a wire back later that day. Horsepower, enough. You got enough. That's all the guy would say. You got enough. It's a jet engine. That should be enough, right? Paul says the Spirit has provided enough, whether you're living or whether you're dying, so that Christ can be exalted. So Paul's pursuit dominates and colors everything. He states specifically that it is his singular desire that Christ will be exalted. It's from a root word, mega. You're like a mega vitamin, mega death, mega anything, mega, great, megaluthano. That's the Greek verb, megaluthano. And the root word mega means to make magnificent, to be seen as splendorous and wonderful, to possess greatness. It's used of the majesty of God. Peter said we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the mountain. 2 Peter 1, it's the same word, root word, related word. It's the same word, family. It means to be noticed because of greatness and conspicuousness. It was used in a negative way of the Pharisees when it said they did their deeds to be noticed, to be seen as great. It means, therefore, to esteem someone highly, to extol them, to laud them because of their greatness. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, when Mary was told she would birth the Messiah, the Savior. So in relationship to Christ, it's the not making great or making majestic or making wonderful or making splendorous, because we don't make them anything. It's shown to be those things, demonstrated to be those things. Now, in relationship to himself, he says, and this shows you the compelling pursuit and the totality of it, according to my earnest expectation and hope, this is where my focus is. Period. This is my singular earnest expectation. That's the way he writes it. Interesting term. It comes from the word which means apart or separate or away, literally away. Apa, it's a preposition, apa. Then it has the word, it's a three-worded compound word. We have compounds like this. You got the word head in the middle, and then the word to watch. Use the head to watch away. It's just a very sterile unpacking of the word. So it came to mean to hold your head up and outstretched to look for something, which meant, therefore, to fully direct your attention to something and to focus on something, as it were, even in suspense. And it also came to involve also a time element so that you did it until what you waited for happened. So it was used of waiting out something until it happened. So it meant a consistent thing, a suspenseful, persistent expectation, which compels and drives and is your only focus. What a strong word. That Christ would be exalted, period. Now, how will he do that? That's what the singular pursuit is. How does he do this singular pursuit? Well, he says that with all boldness, Christ will be, even now as always, exalted. Notice his restatement of this singular pursuit. When does he have this pursuit? When is this what drives him? Now as always. I'm never not like this. Now as always. In jail, out of jail. Now, how's he going to do this? He says it has to be with boldness. And he's speaking about his appointment with the emperor. Now, this word boldness means, fundamentally, it comes from a compound as well, pan, where we get the word pan, which means all. Like a panoramic view, you can see everything. They used to have the Pan American Games, which all the nations of the Americas were in those games. Pan-racis is the word. all, and then the word words, every word. So it came to mean a complete freedom and unreservedness, unrestrictedness in speech. An open, frank, without ambiguity, plainness of speech, where nothing's concealed. And it's done with fearless confidence. That's the communication of boldness. But there's a content to the communication. It's not merely boldness. You can be bold and fearless and speak unreservedly about some sports team you like. It's the content that's with it. So, it's what he says and how he says it, whether it's an emperor or a peasant. Wow. Now, the content is obviously that which makes Christ glorious, because the point of the boldness is the exaltation of Christ. So the Spirit would assist Paul, not only in how he said it, but what he said. He would communicate the excellencies and the majesty and the beauty of the being of Christ and set him forth such that when he was done, whether you believed in him or not, that is an exalted, glorious being. Wow. And then, that being, that person, who possessed all these perfections and attributes that made him incomparably glorious, is the sin bearer, Nero, for your sins. Wow. It says, the Spirit will enable me to do that. And that's how he'll do it. And when he'll do it is now as always. This is nothing out of character for Paul. You know, I go away to preach quite a bit now, and guys will say, hey, Steve, would you preach on family? I say, hey, brother, would you let me preach on Christ? I'd rather preach on Christ. Would you mind? I'll get some application in about husbands somewhere. I do. I'll say, please let me preach on Christ. This is my food. And they say, oh, man, we're not sure. We don't know. They always ask that kind of stuff. I'm getting ready to do a conference for a church. They said, hey, what do you want to preach on? I said, knowing Christ. I knew they'd take that. It's general, ambiguous. Sounds practical. You're going to hear about Christ. It melts men. It melts everybody. Where's he going to do this? In my body, whether by life or death. It'll be through my body, whether it's living or whether it's dying. Wow. Whether I'm on an executioner's block or whether I'm at a meal and being fed well. That's where. Through my body. Now, that's his pursuit. And thirdly, is the fact that he prizes Christ above everything combined. So that's why he seeks to exalt him above everything combined. He prizes him. He treasures him as above everything else. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that's what some commentators call a parenthetical personal reflection. I think they're right. It's a little parenthetical interruption. I'm this way because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's more Christ. So he prizes Christ as his greatest delight, his greatest joy, his greatest satisfaction above everything else combined and multiplied over. It's a treasuring of something. Now, here's what he does. He, first of all, asserts that this is what the living of life is to him. For me to live is Christ, it's a present tense, because life is a continuous thing, and to die is gain. It's an aorist tense, because when you die, it happens at a moment. So one's in the past tense, one's in the present tense. Living is viewed as a component of all the varied experiences of life. It's a present tense. So life as an existence with all its varied experiences, something to be enjoyed. Life is not a negative term. It's not subsisting. It's not merely existing. It's living. Living in the sense of enjoyment, varied experiences, all the multiplied realities that life consists of that we seek in order to be happy, that is Christ to me. It's unthinkable to take him out of my life. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? Think about now that you know Jesus, if you didn't know him. It's completely unthinkable. That's what he says. Living, which means all the multiplied, varied experiences which make up what it means to be alive. To enjoy life as God's given it, present tense. All of that together, whatever those multiplied delights are in life, the enjoyments of life, the fulfillments of life, all of them combined together, he transcends them. He's more than all of them. Now, how do you know it's more than all of them? I got this from John Piper in Germany. I said, man, this guy's been way up the mountain. I heard him say this. We know that all the multiplied, varied experiences of life combined are not equal to the joy and delight he gives, because if I die, I get more. It's gain. So whatever joy and delight this life gives, you can multiply it all over and combine it all together. It doesn't add up to what he gives us, because if I die, I have more, I gain. He's our greatest delight. He's our greatest joy. He's our greatest fulfillment. And that exalts him. I did hear Piper say that. I leaned over to my wife and I said, this guy's way further up the mountain. I'm down in the swamp. So his past and present life was laid hold of by Christ. That's his assessment. All else, all his experiences, all of his joys, delights, fulfillments were, in the words of chapter 3, I count all things to be loss, 3:8 of Philippians. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. That is simply a comparative statement. They weren't rubbish. He had exceeded and excelled as a man of learning. He had 2 or 3 what we now call terminal degrees. He was an accomplished man, both in the Roman world and in the Jewish world. But he says, compared to Christ, it's like dung. Wow. Because he has been apprehended. Look at 3:12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. I have been apprehended. I've been taken over. And it's not a takeover like a unlawful takeover. It's not a enforced takeover. Something has laid hold of me that exceeds everything else I've ever had. It's used, for example, this word of laying hold, just to give you the emphasis and the strength of it, of when that man came to Jesus and described his son and said, whenever the demon seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he grinds his teeth. It seizes him. It just takes him over, Jesus. Paul says, I've been taken over. Something superior to everything else combined has laid hold of me. He had been stunned and he'd been awed by what he calls the sight of glory. And what John calls, we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. So he views his future as more of this exceeding, soul-satisfying joy that he found in the person of Christ. It's more of that. It's gain. So since everything in life, for me to live is Christ, everything in my continual living of life, really, all of it combined, is transcended by what he means to me. If I were to die, it's just more of that, so I'd prefer to die. So I'm just going to go in and tell Nero just what I think, because I don't care anyway. Right? It appears he was released. That Emperor Nero actually heard this man preach. Man, I wish they'd have videoed that. Would that be amazing? Now, there was a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford. He was a Scottish preacher during the 1600s. And he was one of 5 Scottish men invited to help formulate what came to be known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written in the 1640s during the English Civil War, when the persecution of the state church got to such a great height that finally the evangelicals and the Puritans revolted, took King Charles and hung him. The only king in the history of England assassinated, hung like that. And so they took over power from the monarchy and they held a parliament to rewrite the church doctrinal statement primarily. They also added to it all the elements of the gospel, but the main reason was to restate the relationship of the church to the state and all this kind of thing. This is 25 years after the pilgrims landed here. Remember, they came here because of persecution. It finally blew up into a civil war. So they invited five Scottish preachers to be part of this formulation of the Westminster Confession of Faith, an incredible statement of truth. And one of the man's names was Samuel Rutherford. But he was thrown in jail. He was arrested prior to this. He was 2 years, 22 months actually, banished from his home, his friends, and his church. So what he started to do in prison was to write to people, and he wrote poems. And he wrote letters, and these letters are still in print. So he was in prison in Aberdeen, Scotland. He sat in room number 44, Upper Kirkgate. And he greatly battled that God was finished with him. He was bereaved of his wife and his children. And to him, his preaching had been his, quote, poor man's one eye. And he cried out in great despair in this dank prison cell, not knowing if he'd ever get out. That day that my mouth was most unjustly and cruelly closed, the bloom fell off my branches, and my joy did cast its flower. I dare not say that the Lord has put out my candle, and he's cast water upon my poor coal. I have tasted bitterness. I've eaten gall and wormwood since the day on which my master laid bonds on me to speak no more. So he writes to a friend and says, I'm a lonely, miserable, wretched man. He said the devil came in and would tempt him to say that Christ is where the blame lies because Christ is a hard master. That's a quote. But a little bit later, he wrote another letter to a man named Robert Gordon of Knox Bray. And here's what he said. He went back to Jesus. He called out in that cell to Jesus. And he poured his heart out in that cell to Jesus. Nothing had changed. Still didn't see his wife. Still didn't see his kids. Still didn't know when he was going to get out. Nothing had changed. He cried out to Jesus and cried out to God and poured out his troubles at his feet and repented of his rebellion and his distrust. And he wrote to this man and said, how blind are my adversaries? They sent me to a banqueting house, to a house of wine, to the lovely feast of my lovely Lord Jesus. They've not sent me to a prison, to a place of exile. He said, faith can dance because Christ sings. You like that? Faith can dance because Christ sings. And we can shout for joy with the Lord Jesus. Christ and his cross together are sweet company and a blessed couple. My prison is now my palace, and my sorrow has become the child of my joy. My losses are rich losses, and my pain is now an easy pain. Wow. Because he is more than everything else combined. And when you're saved, that's what you know. That's what floods in on you. You can't say it, but that's what it is. Never have I been this satisfied. Never have I been this complete. Never have I been this full. Never have I been this delighted. Never. You know, I thought this through once. If Christ has preeminence in all things, Colossians 1, then part of that preeminence has to be what? He's the preeminent joy giver. Or he doesn't have preeminence in what? All things. But Paul says he has what? Preeminence in all things. All right, let's pray. Lord, help us to commune with you and commune with Jesus and to get at his feet and get alone with him and talk to him, worship him alone. Allow the Spirit of the Lord Jesus to come and sustain us and fulfill us and embolden us and strengthen us when we don't have any of our own left. For when we're weak, Jesus said, then we're strong. And then he's exalted. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.